Good morning. Good to see you here today. Nice to worship the Lord with you. About 10 years ago in Washington, D.C., the American Humanist Association spent $40,000 for an ad campaign attacking God during the Christmas season. Now, I think it would be safe to say it was no coincidence that this group chose Christmas for their ad campaign, as they fully understood Christmas is the day Christians and at one time, our nation celebrated the birth of God's only begotten Son, Jesus. It was in the heart of this organization's membership to show their disdain and their contempt for God. And any person who was so simple-minded as that they would embrace a belief in God to whom all of humanity is accountable. Now, I gotta say, during the course of my lifetime, there has been a growing distancing of our culture against anything that has to do with Christianity and the God of the Bible. Our culture and its promotion of freedom of thought gives latitude to almost every kind of religious thought and belief, including atheism, that tends to ridicule and to mock the faith this country was founded upon. I remember back in elementary school when we sang Christmas carols in our Christmas program at school. Songs that are now deemed so terrible they are banned from public schools. Songs like Silent Night and O Come All Ye Faithful and Hark the Herald Angels Sing and What Child Is This? Christmas break and Easter break had to be renamed to winter break and spring break for fear of scarring a child's mind. In school, throughout my elementary years, we were audacious enough to stand and pledge allegiance to the flag, one nation under God. We then followed this crippling thought process by singing a patriotic song that included an acknowledgement of our nation being founded as a Christian nation. You remember some of those songs like America the Beautiful that says, America, America, God blend, God mend thy every flaw, or God shed his grace on thee, or may God thy gold refine, or what about the song, My Country 'Tis of Thee, our Father's God to thee, author of liberty, to thee we sing. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by thy might, great God and King. Or something as terrible as God bless America, land that I love. Stand beside her and guide her through the night with a light from above, from the mountains to the prairies, the oceans white with foam. God bless America, my home, sweet home. All of these things now banned in our public school system because these songs are considered to be psychologically damaging to a child. We are losing the battle in our country of training up a child in the way that they should go. As a matter of fact, things are getting so bad because things such as so simple as biological science is being criminalized. It will not be long before we will have a gender-neutral society. Our courts have determined that we should no longer corrupt our citizens by passing out Gideon Bibles on school campuses or Christian prayers in public places or make any reference to the existence of the God of the Bible in our public institutions. This week, as I read our passage that we're studying this morning, I thought back over 40 years of ministry. And I reflected on the many issues or many times that I've heard unsolicited words of hatred from people about God. And thinking about such abusive behavior towards God, I asked myself, why? Why do some people have such an intense hatred for the God of the Bible? And why do they despise those who believe in God with such a condescending and hateful spirit? I've heard people say publicly on TV or radio some of the most audacious things about, odious things about weak-minded Christians and their faith in God. I've had conversations with professing atheists concerning their hateful attitude towards Christianity. And I must admit, upon having had such discussion with such determined atheists, I've often walked away thinking, why do they work so hard at hating a God that they don't even believe exists? Why not just dedicate themselves to embracing their philosophy of a meaningless life that has no eternal purpose? After all, they are the ones that insist that we are a product of chance, and ultimately, we all will just become a permanent, dusty part of the ecosystem. Now, I get it that some people have had terrible experiences in life with people who claim to be Christ followers. I get it, there have been some who have been false teachers who misrepresent God for personal profit and for personal glory. I even get it that there may even be sincere Christians who have made bad decisions in their life, and the consequences of those decisions, those bad decisions, have turned people away from God. But by and large, why do these self-proclaimed thought police have such a hostile attitude and so determined to destroy the faith Christians have? A faith that they don't even believe in. So over the next 3 weeks, minus the Mother's Day message next week, we're going to focus on three ideas. And I want to share these three ideas with you. And then we'll read a scripture passage that kind of explores these ideas. And then we will systematically work our way through this passage over the next few weeks. So point number one, as we explore these ideas, God has a plan and a way for us to bear a particular kind of fruit in our lives. We've been talking a lot about John 15 and spiritual fruit and abiding in Christ and the Father being the vine dresser and the Holy Spirit being the helper. And I think one of the major fruits that we are called to produce through the vine, Jesus, that as we are the branches and as we abide in Jesus, that one of the fruits that God is looking for us to bear is that fruit of love. This love is a fruit that grows within us as a result of abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ is a surrendering of our attitudes and our will to the Word of God. And the result of that surrender is that we will bear the fruit of God's love to the world. And we'll come back to that thought in just a moment. The second point I want us to explore in this passage is we will see that the fallen world will never accept God as a source of spiritual and moral authority. As a result, these same people are going to not only hate God and what God stands for, but they're going to hate God's children and what they stand for. The reason the world hates God is that is the natural response of the inherent sin nature. The inherent sin nature is designed to reject God's authority, exchanging the truth for a lie. It is going to love self-promotion, self-pleasure, and self-gratification over God glorification. Anecdotally, a sidetrack here. Think about the worst decisions that you have made during the course of your life. Were these decisions not made when you were distant from God? When you weren't pursuing God? When you were not surrendered to God? Those decisions were made while you were doing your own thing for your own self-pleasure and for your own self-interest. Many times we will find that the bad decisions we make in life are when we've been most distant from God. But back to the point in John 15. Jesus points out how the world is going to respond to the disciples' ministry for God. Remember who Jesus' audience is in this conversation that he's having in John 15. He has his 11 disciples there that are soon going to be launched into the world as foundation layers of the church. Jesus soon to be crucified, going to be resurrected, going to meet with them and talk to them about being the witness of Christ, and he's going to ascend into heaven. And Jesus' conversation with these 11 disciples is, hey, the world's going to hate you. The world is going to despise you. And indeed, these very disciples to whom Jesus is speaking this message, we will eventually learn they all died a martyr's death except for one. And so indeed, the words that Jesus is speaking to these disciples is true. The world is going to hate you. and they're going to hate you because of me and because of what I stand for and because of who I am. And all of these disciples experienced a persecution that you and I can't even imagine in the country in which we live. So Jesus' words are literal to these disciples. They're prophetic. They're a reality. And yet, even with these words that Jesus spoke to these men on that day, they decided to follow Jesus anyway. They decided to give themselves to the truth. They decided to go ahead and be the foundation layers of the Church of God and the New Testament age of grace and be partakers in building the body of Jesus Christ. And so when we think about Jesus' word to these disciples and what they experienced, we should not be caught by surprise then at times when we are hated or rejected because of who our Heavenly Father is and because of whom it is that we trust as our eternal Lord and Savior. We can expect there to be some speed bumps in the road and standing firm for the faith. In some cases, this hatred will be manifested through coarse speech, whereby we will be mocked or ridiculed or our faith minimized. While in more extreme forms of hatred, there will be persecution and martyrdom, which is taking place in the world today for followers of Christ. And we'll come back to that point in a couple weeks. The third thing we're going to look at in these passages, because of the natural enemies to God, the devil, the flesh, and the world, God has provided for his children a powerful resource from out of this world to help us live meaningful and fruitful lives. And like I said, part of that fruit is love. And one of the things that I thought about in regard to this point is that in this powerful resource that God gives us to have an impact on this world, that God gives us this resource, we are going to have a positive impact on the world for Christ that we would not otherwise have without the Holy Spirit in our life. And you know what that impact is going to be? We get to help grow the population of heaven. Do you realize that? God has provided us a resource through the Holy Spirit and a power through the Holy Spirit that even in the face of persecution, we get to be involved with populating heaven by sharing God's truth with people who don't know God's truth. Amen. That's such a privilege for us and gives meaning to our purpose and existence as we walk with God. So let's go to these passages that we're going to look at in John chapter 15, 12 through 27. The passage is listed on the back of your bulletin there. And I'm going to start at verse 12. And in these first verses 12 through 17 is the disciples' relationship to each other. And remember, this is all part of this concept of Jesus talking about us abiding in the branch and bearing fruit and bearing much fruit. And so Jesus says, as part of this fruit bearing, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you have love, that you love one another." And then the next section, the disciples' relationship to the world. "If the world hates you, you know that it is because it hates me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I have said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all of these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hate me without a cause. And then the disciples' relationship to the Holy Spirit. When the whole helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Kind of interesting that this concept of love in those first few verses, the concept of persecution in the second set of verses, and Jesus concludes with, even though you are hated, basically, you are going to love and you are going to testify of me because you have been with me from the beginning. So this morning, I'd like to begin this series of messages by discussing this first section from John chapter 15, 12 through 17. Believers and their relationship with each other as directed by, empowered by God. And please note that the commandment to love one another is a fruit that grows as a result of our abiding in Christ. So let me start with sharing a story with you. There was a man in his 80s having a meal with his wife at a local restaurant. They went out for breakfast together, and this restaurant was located at near a Bible college. And at the table next to them is a couple of Bible college students sharing a meal with a youth pastor that was mentoring them and a couple of other young adults from the church. And they all made up a ministry team that worked with the youth in their church. And during the course of the meal, the older couple couldn't help but overhear an intense conversation taking place between the young men and women seated at the table next to them. The debate was about which Bible translation was the best translation to use in the youth group ministry, which one would be best to use while they studied it in youth group and while they taught teenagers. They talked about the King James Version, expressing some concern about the textual criticism that is associated with it and the difficulty that the young people would have in relating to the words and the presentation of the truth. They noted that many of the young people wouldn't identify with the these and the thous and the whole King James Version lingo. They concluded if the young people read it and don't understand it, it has no spiritual learning benefit and makes teaching more difficult, if not impossible, for them. They discussed other translations of the Bible, like the New American Standard, the New International, and the English Standard Version. They discussed pros and cons about each one, and they talked about some of the paraphrases of the Bible, the Living Bible, the Good News Bible, the Bible and basic language paraphrases. They discussed version paraphrases written to be culturally vogue to certain subcultures in the communities. At times, the conversation between the people seated at the table became intense and almost angry as moral outrage was expressed at particular translations and paraphrases. The cynical spirit developed, and there was some words that were unflattering and filled with caustic judgment. So as this older gentleman and his wife sat there eating breakfast together and listening to the conversation, they soon finished their meal, and upon passing the young people on their way to pay their bill, who were still in enthusiastic and hot debate, the elderly man paused at the table and politely interrupted them, saying, "I've enjoyed hearing your debate on the best Bible version to use with your youth group. Been listening to the discussion now for about a half hour. You have all made some very good points and obviously know a lot about Bible versions than I know about them. But before I leave, I wanted to add my 2 cents to your discussion, if I might. He says, in all the years I have been studying the Bible and teaching the Bible, the best translation I have ever seen by far is when the Bible is translated into the attitude, character, and actions of the one reading it. We must always remember our lives may be the only book someone reads about our Savior. So let's make it a good read. And with that, he left. The best translation of the Bible is when the principles of God's Word are translated into our lives. And they affect our attitude, our way of thinking, the values that we choose, the way in which we treat others. And this was the mission and ministry to which Jesus was calling these 11 disciples in this passage of John 15 and talking about fruit bearing. And he begins this fruit bearing discussion of about abiding in Christ and the branches bearing fruit, yea, bearing much fruit. And it has to do with the Word of God and internalizing the Word of God in our lives and letting it impact the way that we live and think. That's how we abide in Christ. So with this thought in mind, as we look at the Bible, we see that James chapter 2, verse 26 says, "For just as the body without the spirit of is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Now, James isn't calling people to put artificial fruit on the tree. You know, when we put the Christmas tree up over here at Christmas time, we hang decorations on it and we put lights on it. All those are artificial decorations. We all get it, right? The tree is dead. And we're putting artificial fruit on the tree to make the tree look good, even though it is dead on the inside. Well, Jesus, in calling his disciples and reflected in the teaching of James, when he says faith without works is dead, he's saying that sometimes there are people who are in a church and they can take works and do nice things for people and they can decorate the dead tree and make it look like it's something good. But eventually we all know, don't we, that Christmas tree that is dead, the branches will look green for a while, but eventually the tree's going to turn brown, right? And it's going to wither, and it's going to crinkle, and the branches are going to break. And can you imagine the lights still on that tree and the decoration still hanging on the tree, and the tree is brown and dead? Well, this is what Jesus is saying in regard to our walk with him in our fruit bearing and abiding in Christ, is we must stay connected to the source in order that the branches remain green. And then the fruit that we bear comes from life, eternal life, as it grows out of us through him. The fruit of love is proof of spiritual life. The proof of fruit, or the fruit is proof of life. And the fruit that Christ calls us to is love. These words spoken by Jesus are spoken to him in his final hours to his chosen disciples. And these words are imperative to the mission to which he is calling them and directing. As I read verses 12 and 13, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for a friend. What this verse led me to in my journey of thought throughout this week was this question. What is the difference between playing church and being a church? What is the difference between playing church and being a church? If you could boil down church life into a bottom line statement, what would that bottom line statement be? Now, in my line of work, I have heard different reasons why people choose a church. Some people desire dynamic preaching. Others want awe-inspiring worship. While yet others want a one-stop shop of great ministry for children, teens, and adults, all under one roof with all the bells and whistles. Now, I'm not being critical of those things. Honestly, I'm not. For all of those things are good things to desire in a church, and they're spiritually healthy things for us to be involved with. So please don't mistake this that I'm, ditzing that kind of thing. I think we ought to have awe-inspiring worship. I enjoyed the worship this morning. And boy, you got some of the best dynamic preaching here that a church could ask for, right? And so as we look at that, those are things that are good for us to desire. However, there's one thing which is perhaps the most important characteristic to church life. And Jesus calls his disciples to that in this ministry. And that thing that Jesus calls us to is love. That as disciples of Christ and as we are part of the body of Christ, there should be a friendship and community that exists within his church that is dynamic and loving and caring. A dynamic of love that means that we are authentic with each other in our walk with God, and we are looking out for one another's needs, and we are seeking how to be a blessing to each other in the good times and in the bads, and that we have a legitimate concern and care for those that we fellowship with. We are not a church organization. We are the organic body of Christ. And therefore, we have a personal, dynamic relationship with the Father and with each other as his children. And so part of this concept of church is not about a 10 o'clock to 11:30, 12 o'clock service. It's about the relationships that exist within this body, not only during the time that we're together, but during the time that we are apart from each other. And how we show love and concern for each other in that way. Jesus' priority is love. Part of the fruit that grows from the branch which is connected to the vine is love for each other. Maybe that is why love is listed first in the fruit of the Spirit. Many Bible students believe that all of the other fruits of the Spirit grow out of this one fruit of love. For if you study the passage, you understand it's the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits, plural, of the Spirit. And so there is this theological belief that love being listed first, and in the Greek, the most important thought is listed first in a sentence, not like how we do it in the English, but love, and then everything else extends from that. And so there is this belief that love is the key element to bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Now, think about this. When you plant a fruit tree, I've talked to Susan about this a number of times because she's a tree planter, is that you have an idea of what kind of fruit you want to bear, right? So if you want an apple, you plant an apple tree. If you want oranges, you plant an orange tree. And so as the person who owns the vineyard, so to speak, as the one who manages the field, you first determine what kind of fruit it is or harvest that you want, and then you plant the seeds that are consistent with bearing that kind of fruit or harvest or whatever. And so when we take this thought to the extreme and we think about the Heavenly Father being the vine dresser, as we saw in John 15:1, and we see that Jesus Christ is divine, and we remember, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, we begin to understand that what our vine dresser wants us to bear through the vine is a fruit of love for one another. In this passage, Jesus is emphasizing not a love for the world, not a love for your neighbor, not a love for your enemies. Those are all emphasized in other parts of Scripture. But what Jesus is emphasizing in this passage to his disciples, in this final message to them before he is arrested, is that he desires for them to abide in the vine and to grow in love for one another. We as branches attached to the vine should be thinking about and considering and setting personal goals which guide us to love one another well. If you just pause here for a moment and take a look at the room around us that we need to make part of our cognitive thinking, how am I going to love this person this week? How am I going to love this person this week? How am I going to care for this need that this individual has this week? How am I going to lift them up in their time of testing and trial this week? How am I going to celebrate with them and the victory that they are experiencing this week? See, we ought to be cognitive of the kind of concept that says, as we look around this room, these aren't just people that we pass by in the night, so to speak, but these are people that God has called me to engage and to be personally involved with in order that I might build them up in Jesus, whether they are going through a difficult time, a stumbling time, a time of trial, or they're in a time of blessing and joy. We should be looking around the room and seeing how God has called us to love one another and love one another not just in thought, but by deed and action in our attitude. This is a major issue for Jesus. He says in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. People are going to know that we are the disciples of Jesus because of how we love one another. That's evidence. Oh, yeah, fruit. Yeah, it's fruit that God has called us to bear in terms of how we love one another. The evidence of our love for God is the fruit of how we care for one another. And so how are you caring about one another? Now, if you're like me, life can get to be pretty busy, right? And we get so focused on the things that we're doing in our own little world, trying to make ends meet, trying to take care of this child, trying to take care of this elderly. You know, we got all these things going on. And I suggest to you that this is part of a demonic plan to distract us and to overwhelm us from doing what God has called us to. Hey, there's nothing wrong to take your children with you to go meet somebody's need and to love on somebody, taking your kids with you. You can do that, you know. God calls us to this. So let me close. Love for each other is a spiritual fruit, and it blossoms into a wonderful testimony to all men. Remember, the best translation of the Bible is when the Bible is translated into a life, for our lives may be the only book that somebody ever reads about God, so let's make it a good read, okay? Now, we probably all agree that loving one another is a priority God has set for us. But what happens if there are people I don't see eye to eye with? See, that's where love gets complicated. What if there's someone I don't get along with? Or someone that I feel I have a personality difference with, where good chemistry doesn't flow? Do I have to show them love? Nope, you don't have to. You get a pass on that. Well, think about God, the vine dresser. Think about the vine. Think about the capacity that you receive from Jesus as a branch connected to him to bear much fruit. Through Jesus, God gives you capacity to bear much fruit. So you got to begin by practicing love, whether you like someone or not. That's pretty radical, isn't it? In our society of self-serving, self-seeking, self-pleasure. If it feel good, do it, because there are times that I would rather strike out than love. There are times I'd rather stomp on than lift up. There are times that I'd rather kick them in the shins and walk away than to love. And you know what? This love thing's really easy to talk about here. But when you get beyond the walls of the church and try to put it into practice, my goodness, it's messy and it's difficult and it's hard. And that's why we need to stay connected to the vine. Let me say this. Jesus, the vine, is our example. Jesus had all of his disciples in the upper room. 11 followers and one pretender. Jesus, now you know who Jesus is, right? He's the creator. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And what did Jesus do in that environment in the upper room? Jesus put on the robe of the slave. He takes the basin of water and he performs the work of the servant in washing the grungy, filthy feet of his disciples. Do we understand the practical significance of that moment? The master, the King of kings, the creator, the savior, the Lord, washes the feet of those who were to be in submission to him. Jesus is the example of love, and love is such a beautiful thing that even the King of kings is compelled to serve the lowly because of love. If our Savior, King, and Lord can serve us and wash our grungy feet, none of us is too great to be the servant of all. Right? Every day presents us with new challenges and testing. But more importantly, every day presents us with the day of asking ourselves, how can we show the love of God to others? We are commanded not to grow weary in well-doing, Galatians 6:9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. We have a choice to make. We can withdraw from the challenge and quit when things get hard and we don't feel rewarded for our efforts, or we can continue on knowing that we are laying up treasures in heaven, even if they aren't bearing results upon earth. And therefore, we willingly walk the sacrificial road of faithfulness. As difficult as this may be, God is honored when we walk the difficult sacrificial road and we do not see it bearing the fruit that we'd like it to bear on earth. But we ourselves, in our faithfulness, by exhibiting that love, we are laying up treasures in heaven, because we are glorifying God by what we're doing. I can't take responsibility for somebody else's behavior or somebody else's attitude or the way that they choose to do things. The only thing that I can take responsibility for is how am I bearing fruit in my life, the love of Christ, to somebody else. We close here this morning. We'll return to this passage in a couple weeks following our Mother's Day message. But I leave you with this challenge. Before you finish your cup of coffee each morning this week, before you leave your house in the morning, would you just take a moment to say this simple prayer? God, how do you want me to love the body of Christ today? How do you want me to love the body of Christ today? Is there somebody that you would like to bring to my mind that is facing some kind of circumstance, situation, enjoying some kind of victory, that you would like for me to reach out to them and touch them in some positive way with the love of Jesus Christ? It could be that it's a prayer for a saint. You call them up on the phone and say, man, I understand you're going through some difficult things. Can I pray with you before you take off for your day? Or even just in your closet, having a prayer for them for victory and success. It could be something as small as an encouragement note sent to somebody to say, hey, I want you to know you're not alone in the battle. I'm here. I'm praying for you. And God is on your side. He is going to work this out for you. So I want you to know I'm encouraging you to walk well with Jesus this week. Maybe there's some physical need or spiritual need or emotional need that you can meet. See, because I think this week, God intentions for you as the vine dresser to love one another in some tangible way that will help a person stand a little straighter and a little stronger and be a little better equipped in their walk with Jesus this week. You have that power in somebody else's life because God granted you that power through His vine to bear much fruit. We're powerful in our Lord and Savior. Walk well with Him. Let's pray. Lord, we are very, very, very grateful for you being the vine dresser, Father, for Jesus being our vine, for the Holy Spirit being our helper. You've gone to a lot of trouble just for us, God, and it's evidence of your love for us, and we appreciate that so very much. We ask our Father that this week that we would be mindful, that we would be conscientious of how it is that you might use us in one another's life in some special way. It doesn't have to be grandiose, but in some even just small way that you would help us to touch one another in a kind way that would be an encouragement for Jesus Christ. Might we bear the fruit of loving one another well in our attitude, in our actions, in our deeds. And as a result of that, might you be the glorified King of Kings because of who you are and what you've done for us. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.